this one chapter, and having told you where the other references are, you may read them, and one final reference in chapter 40, for reasons you shall understand when we read them. So in chapter 27, starting at verse 9, "And thou shalt make the court of the tabernacle for the south side southward. There shall be hangings for the court of fine, fine linen, 100 cubits long for one side, and the pillars thereof shall be 20, and their sockets 20, of brass." Remember, this word brass can either be brass or copper, inasmuch as all the other metals were pure metals, not alloys. They take it to be copper, and so if I say this metal, you understand. Brass. "The hooks of the pillars and their fillets shall be of silver. And likewise for the north side, and length there shall be hangings 100 cubits long, and the pillars thereof 20, and their sockets 20, of brass. The hooks of the pillars and their fillets of silver. And for the breadth of the court, on the west side shall be hangings of 50 cubits, their pillars 10, and their sockets 10. And the breadth of the court, on the east side, eastward, shall be 50 cubits. The hangings for the one side of the gate shall be 15 cubits, their pillars 3, and their sockets 3. And for the other side shall be hangings of 15 cubits, their pillars 3, and their sockets 3. And for the gate of the court, shall be a screen of 20 cubits, of blue and purple and scarlet, and fine twine linen, the work of the embroiderer, their pillars 4, and their sockets 4. All the pillars of the court round about shall be filleted with silver, their hooks of silver, and their sockets of brass. The length of the court shall be 100 cubits, and the breadth 50, everywhere, and the height 5 cubits of fine twine linen, and their sockets of brass. All the instruments of the tabernacle, and all the service thereof, and all the pins thereof, and all the pins of the court shall be of brass." And now, chapter 40. Verse 17. "And it came to pass in the first month, in the second year, on the first day of the month, that the tabernacle was reared up. And Moses reared up the tabernacle, and laid its sockets, and set up the boards thereof, and put in the bars thereof, and reared up its pillars. And after all this is done," look at verse 33, "and he reared up the court round about the tabernacle and the altar, and set up the screen of the gate of the court. So Moses finished the work." Let us speak to God again in prayer. Our Father, we rejoice in all ways that thou dost tell us of thy Son. We confess that some are simpler and more evident than others, and yet, are you not an all-wise God who knows how often and in how many varied ways we should hear of thy Son? And so we thank you for them all, the simple, the ones easy to grasp, and the others that may be more difficult, the challenge to our intellect, our mind, that are to be like the mind of Christ. So this night, we have read of the court of the tabernacle, and we desire to understand it. Thou hast told us in thy word that it is patterned from heaven, that thou didst show Moses the pattern, and he was instructed to follow it without divergence. And we pray, Father, that we shall understand the significance of this pattern which thou didst give him from heaven. So we're here, and we need your enabling and your enlightening and your cleansing. And so for all of these things that are absent from us but are present with you that you can impart, grant that to us tonight. Bless us, we pray, in the name of Jesus Christ the Lord. Amen. there's some things that probably I should tell you about. Who here knows what the word fillet means? Are you sure from the original? What does it mean in the original? It's the word, and it's translated, it's the word of endearment. It is joiners. When two people are dear to one another, they're joined. And so that's what the word fillet means. They are joiners, you see. And so all of these pillars of the tabernacle were filleted, were joined together. So many people read that word, and not one in ten, maybe one in a hundred doesn't know, and they've never looked it up. And if they look in a dictionary, they may be confused because it gives various definitions, but it is something that joins these pillars together. And hooks means those things that hook. But the pillars of the tabernacle are the most difficult to explain, because I will buy anyone here a new Bible of your choosing if you will tell me the shape of the pillars of the tabernacle. Tell me what they were made of. That's all you have to do. Just tell me what they were made of for sure, and what their shape was, and I'll buy you any Bible that you want. Isn't that strange? All your life you've heard of the pillars of the tabernacle, and you don't know what they're made of, and you don't know what they look like. Well, neither do I, and neither does anyone else. It's all conjecture. This is what is so remarkable, because I've looked up every reference to every pillar throughout the Word of God, and there is not one hint as to the composition of these pillars and as to the shape of these pillars. Now, it tells you everything else about them. It tells you about the chapters, that means the heads. This word, they're chapters, that's simply the word head. It says that they were covered with silver. It tells us about their fillets. It tells us about their hooks. But then it doesn't tell us what shape they were. It doesn't tell us what their composition is. And when this happens, then God has studiously avoided giving us any information about these pillars. Gives us a redundancy of information, it would seem, about other things. I can tell you what's under the pillar. I can tell you what's on top of the pillar. I can tell you what holds the pillar together. I can tell you what's hanging from the pillar, but I can't tell you what the pillar is. I can't tell you its shape. I can't tell you its composition. But if I had to conjecture, I would say it was simply like a fence post made of shittim or acacia wood, like the other wood in the tabernacle, because it was only one kind of wood that was used. Unlike in the temple, you have a variety of woods, but only one kind of wood is used in the tabernacle, and that is acacia wood, a wood that is hard, a wood that will last, and that wood speaks of the incorruptibility, and it speaks of the humanity of Christ, the lasting humanity of Christ, that will not suffer thy Holy One to see corruption. But it doesn't tell us that those pillars are of acacia wood, but I take it that they are of acacia wood. And how tall were they? You don't know that. It doesn't tell us how tall they were, but inasmuch as it tells us that the linen, the fine linen, was suspended from these pillars, I take it that they were at least as high as the fine linen. And it does tell us how high that was, 5 cubits high. And we'll take the cubit, the small cubit of a foot and a half. So the fine linen was suspended 7.5 feet. 7.5 feet tall. This was the fine linen. Now, it might help you. Yes, here is a rectangular table. If we had Lytton Sheridan's model, it would be easier, but it's not necessary. All you have to know about the court of the tabernacle is this. It was a rectangle. It was 100 cubits long, and it was 50 cubits wide, which means it was 50 yards long and 25 yards Why? So just think of something that is 50 yards long and 25 yards wide, and that is the enclosure, that is the court of the tabernacle. Now, the tabernacle sat inside that court. That's why I read you in chapter 40. After the tabernacle and all associated with it was reared up, it says Moses surrounded it. He put the court around the tabernacle. Now, it would have made no difference to me as long as we had that tabernacle and the pillar of cloud, the presence of God in that tabernacle. That's all that would have mattered to me. But God had ever so much more truth to teach us. And because of that, he gave us the court of the tabernacle. All right, let's think. What do we have here? What you have, if you're on the outside, is 7.5 feet of fine twine linen for 50 yards on the north, 50 yards on the south, 25 yards on the east, and 25 yards on the west. The only variation is this. When you have on the east side the gate, then you have 20 cubits composed of fine twine linen plus blue, purple, and scarlet. But on the right side and on the left, you have the rest of the 25 yards. All of that is simply fine twine linen. So, if you were on the outside looking toward the west, toward the north, toward the south, all you would see would be fine twine linen, 7.5 feet high, as far as you could see, anywhere you look, fine twine linen. And then if you came around to the east and looked, you would see more fine twine linen, but you would find that 20 cubits of that, you would find that there they have a special color to it, and it's called the gate, and then you have the screen of the gate. That has special colors to it. So God is telling us a little bit more about the court of the tabernacle. And what happens is this, and this is why I hasten to tell you the primary interpretation. Even the finest men will come to portions of God's word and say, the court of the tabernacle is, and they will go on and tell you, but having explained other parts of the tabernacle correctly and shown us New Testament references explaining it, they go to another part of the tabernacle and then arbitrarily tell us it means something different. And most of the ones that I've read say that the court of the tabernacle is a picture of the people of God standing in an upright, orderly form. Well, fine, I will accept that. But why now, when it says this? It says in the New Testament about the fine twine linen, it tells us that the veil is the flesh of Christ. And so if the veil is the flesh of Christ, then why would you suddenly depart from the tabernacle and all associated with it being Christ and start talking about the people of God? It's like this. In Matthew 24, if someone were to come and start explaining Matthew chapter 24 to you, they would tell you that Matthew chapter 24 is talking about future. It is, no doubt, talking about the future. But first, it's talking about the near future. The Savior said, seest thou these stones? There shall not be left here one stone upon another that shall not be cast down. Now, why when Christ says, you see these things, they're going to be torn down. Immediately, that's forgotten, and we're talking about another temple in the future that's going to be built in the days of the tribulation. Fine. But why when Christ said, do you see these stones? What did it mean to the disciples that were looking at them? These stones meant these stones. There'll not be left one here standing upon another. In like manner, when you come to Revelation 2 and 3, immediately they start telling you about the history. But the Lord Jesus says, to the angel of the church in Ephesus, write. And so I take it that Revelation 2 and 3 is Christ writing to an historical church named Ephesus, and he's telling the conditions that existed at that time in that church. Now, why would anybody look for any other interpretation? Now, having exhausted that interpretation, then look for something in addition to it. That's fine. In Matthew 24, having explained about these stones being torn down, then look for something else. And in like manner, when you have exhausted every explanation about the tabernacle depicting Christ in some way, then tell me other explanations of it. But first, tell me what it means about the Lord Jesus Christ. And that is what God would have us to do. Not only the tabernacle itself, but the court of the tabernacle. And so let me tell you the significance of the court. It simply means a court is an enclosed area, just as you would put a fence around a yard or a blockade around an area. It makes no difference. It is just an enclosed parcel of ground, and that's what we have here. We have the tabernacle itself, and then God says, I want it enclosed in these dimensions. And so the court is of a certain dimension for a specific purpose, and it is to enclose the tabernacle. It is the outside boundaries of all that is suggested by that tabernacle, which is in the middle. And there's no doubt as to what the significance of the tabernacle is, because it says in John chapter 1 that the Word who was with God and was God was made flesh and tabernacled among us. Tabernacled among us. So Christ is the tabernacle. And it tells us in Hebrews chapter 10 that the veil is his flesh. And it tells us that the mercy seat, the same word is used in Hebrews 9 and in Romans 3, Christ is the mercy seat. And so God gives us those hints. And if he tells me that the articles of furniture is Christ, and if he tells me that the material, the veil, is Christ, if he tells me that the tabernacle is Christ, then I do not have to have any more suggestions as to the meaning of the tabernacle. It is Christ. And having learned that, then I will go on and try to find something else. But first, I have to learn about the tabernacle and its suggestion, what it means to me about Christ. And you've been told so many times about the tabernacle itself and about the articles of furniture. But the court of the tabernacle has a distinct teaching, and its teachings are several and varied, and yet all of them are precious. Let me tell you how delightful the court of the tabernacle is. There was a man in Psalm 84 said, how lovely is thy dwelling, O Lord of hosts. My soul longeth, yea, fainteth, for the courts of the Lord. My heart and my flesh cry out for the living God. He said, a day in thy courts is better than a thousand. And so this was concerning the temple. But the temple had a court, and the Israelite could go into it. The priest could only go most intimately into the temple, but the Israelite could come into the court. And he said, my heart longeth, yea, fainteth, for the courts of the Lord. And so there was the ordinary activity of the Israelite outside the court. But there were certain times when he wanted to offer a sacrifice to God. And he would bring that animal to the gate of the court, and he would enter through the gate with that animal, and then he would be in the court of the Lord. And everything about him changed. From being in a position that is outside of the court, he is now inside the court. And that tells us that just as a court encloses, so now he is enclosed in all that that tabernacle represents. And you say, that tabernacle and its enclosure is Christ. Yes. And when an Israelite entered in the court, then he was in Christ, and all the benefits that accrued from being inside that court and all the benefits that are accrued to the one who is in Christ are depicted in that Israelite when he goes inside the court with his sacrifice. That's the preciousness of it. Because if it did not have that court, you could never get in Christ. How many that were not priests could go into the holy place? Nobody, you see. And so you couldn't have a picture of being in Christ. But once you have the court, and that includes Christ, then once you get inside, then you are in Christ, and all the benefits that are derived from being in Christ are pictured in that figure, and you are inside, and everything that is yours in Christ is yours because you are inside that tabernacle. All right, here it is. The tabernacle is Christ. Before I tell you all the blessings that are going to be ours, I would think of this for a moment. I would think how naturally, how unmiraculously, that tabernacle and the court was made to stand. It wasn't upheld in a miraculous way, but every time they took those pillars and put them in the sockets, they would have to take brass pins, that's tent pins. It's not a little pin, it's a big pin that you could nail into the ground, and then they would take cords, and they would attach them to the pillars, and they would attach them with the cords to the pins on one side and on the other side, and then those pillars would be held up. They're held up this way and that way by the cords and the pins, but they're held up this way, side by side, by the silver fillets, the joiners, those things which hold them together. And so here are these pillars, and they're held together this way by the fillets, by the joiners, and they're held together this way, they're held up this way by the cords and by the pins. Now, when the Lord Jesus came to earth, and here is where so many people make a mistake, they think that the Lord Jesus drew upon his inherent deity. And please understand, when he left heaven and came to earth, he came God manifest in the flesh. But I have looked in vain to find one scripture where the Lord Jesus ever drew upon his own inherent deity, being God manifest in the flesh, and used that deity to uphold him, to sustain him, to take him through life. I find just the opposite. It would be all right if he did it, but it says this. These are his own words. He says, I was cast upon thee from the womb. Thou art my God from my mother's belly. Thou didst make me trust from the womb. I'm resting upon my mother's breast. Here is the Lord Jesus, and he is the one that nurses his mother's breast and derives life and strength and sustenance from the body of his mother. He didn't need that, but that's the way he's going to live. And it says the Lord Jesus increased in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and man. He, being God, knew the end from the beginning. But had he drawn upon that wisdom, then he would not have increased in wisdom and stature. And God is telling us that when he became flesh, even though fully God, he did not draw upon his deity, but he was cast upon the Father. And Isaiah 42 says, Behold my servant whom I uphold, my chosen in whom my soul is well pleased. And the Lord Jesus was upheld by the Father like every other man. He said, I was cast upon thee from the womb. Not denying his deity, but that Jesus Christ was going to be upheld by the Father. And having said that, the Lord Jesus in that court is upheld of all things by cords and by pins and by bars, by fillets. That's a remarkable thing. And yet, that's the way the Lord Jesus lived when he was on earth. Here is this court. And if it is Christ, then what does it mean? It means this, that the Lord Jesus displayed universally, because it mentions the north, it mentions the south, it mentions the west, and it mentions the east. It means that the Lord Jesus displayed universally a picture of something depicted by this fine, fine linen from every direction that man looked upon him. Now, if you look upon part of me, you might see a little fine, fine linen. But if you look at another side of me, it might be soiled, it might not be the best thing to look upon. But God said, 100 cubits fine, fine linen on the north, 100 cubits fine, fine linen on the south, 50 cubits fine, fine linen on the west, and then you get the other 50 cubits, but at the gate, also blue, purple, and scarlet. Everywhere man looked, all they saw in Christ was fine, fine linen, unless they looked at him from the east, and then they saw the fine, fine linen, but they saw also that, unlike the other parts of the court, there was no entrance. There was an entrance on the east side, and there you had the colors, blue, purple, and scarlet. That's the remarkable thing, that one man finally came from heaven and displayed perfectly, universally, to every corner of God's creation, the righteousness that God looked for in man and is looking for in you, but he never found it, but it was perfectly displayed in the Lord Jesus Christ. It tells us in the New Testament, it tells us in Revelation 19 that first, it says in Hebrews, the veil, which is consisting of fine twine linen, is his flesh. This is Christ in his humanity. But it tells us also about fine twine linen, white and pure, that this is the righteousness of the saints. And it is not the word righteousness, but it's the word dikaioma, which means not only righteousness, but righteous acts. And so here is the fine twine linen. It means that wherever man looked at the Lord Jesus Christ, all he saw was inherent righteousness and actively acts of righteousness lived out by the Lord Jesus Christ. No matter from what direction you came, you always saw righteousness. And this is what the Bible says concerning Christ. It says, everyone that doeth righteousness is righteous, even as he is righteous. And so this is what God is telling us. The Lord Jesus Christ displayed to the world inherent righteousness, and at the same time, he also displayed righteous acts. They criticized what he did, but every action of the Lord Jesus Christ was always righteous in the judgment of God. This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased, and so here are all of these measurements of fine, fine linen. But this is what God does. And it gives us an additional truth. He takes these pillars, and you'll find that there are 60 pillars in all, 20 on the north, 20 on the south, 10 on the west, and 10 on the east. And he says, these pillars are so to be spaced, I'm just going to tell it to you simply now, spaced in such a way that all of the area round about was in sections of 5 cubits. You looked, and if the wind were blowing, you would see an indentation where the pillar was, and you would see 5 cubits. 5 cubits all the way around. But if you look from the bottom to the top, you would see 5 cubits. It made no difference where you look. You would see 5 cubits from the bottom to the top. You would see 5 cubits from the left to the right. Everywhere, 5 was stamped upon the court of the tabernacle. This measurement is the measurement of the brazen altar, the first altar you see when you come through the gate of the court. It also was 4 square, and it was 5 cubits in every direction. And so God has impressed upon this tabernacle 5 cubits. When you look at it from the outside, and the first thing you see when you get on the inside is an article of furniture consisting of 5 cubits in every direction. Now, here is this brazen altar, 5 cubits in every direction. It is 4 square, one of the 2 4-square things. But here also is this linen. It's 4 square. Doesn't make any difference which way you look at it. It is 4 square, and the number 5 is stamped upon it. And so what does it mean? It not only means that the Lord Jesus Christ is righteous and his acts are righteous, but 5 being the number of responsibility. It means that the Lord Jesus Christ righteously met every demand of God in whatever direction the demands of God came from. Here are 5 commandments. five commandments Godward and five commandments manward. You have five pertaining to those that are sovereigns. You have four pertaining to God, and then you have father and mother. Honor thy father and thy mother. You have superiors, and you have five commandments concerning them. And then you have five commandments concerning your equals, your fellow man. Thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not steal. And so you have the commandments broken down into two fives. And here are fives every way you look. And so, if you look from the bottom to the top, if you wanted to look at, you would see the Lord Jesus Christ fulfilling the five commandments Godward. And if you look from the left to the right, you would see Jesus Christ fulfilling the five commandments manward. It makes no difference which way you look. Not short one way and sufficient the other way, but fully meeting the five commandments manward and meeting the five commandments Godward. So, here is the Lord Jesus, and the number five shows responsibility, but the Lord Jesus has the number five stamped upon him. And because of that, the Lord Jesus met the responsibilities of the law of God, manward and divineward, Godward, but also you have this brazen altar, and the Lord Jesus Christ meets the responsibilities and the requirements of us lost sinners in the matter of redemption, and that is what is so precious. Not one of us had the ability to meet the responsibility of salvation, but the Lord Jesus Christ could meet that responsibility of salvation. And therefore, the altar is made of brass, and brass signifies Christ in his ability to endure the judgment of God. And silver is Christ in his ability, his wealth, to purchase the redemption of God. And so this is Christ in his ability. He can endure the judgment of God, and the Lord Jesus can procure the redemption of God. And this is what the Lord is showing us in this tabernacle. Now, so much more I wanted to tell you. I'll have to tell you the significance of the court of the tabernacle and what it signifies once you look at it. And once you comprehend its meaning, it means this first of all. It means redemption, it means salvation, and it means cleansing. Why? Because if you're outside that court, there is no salvation. But Christ said, I am the door. By me, if any man enter in, he shall be saved. And so once you get in, the first thing you learn in that courtyard is this. That you're redeemed. Christ has endured the judgment of God for you. And the next thing you see after that is the laver that contains the water. And so this is Christ the Redeemer and Christ the Cleanser. And so you get in Christ, you get in the court, and you're in Christ, and you understand about salvation secured by Christ, and you understand about cleansing provided by Christ. That's the first thing. But after that, it becomes more precious. You'll find that inside that court, many things were going on. You'll find, first of all, that fellowship was taking place. You'll find that cooking was taking place. And among other things, you will find that eating was taking place. If there were abundance of time, I would make you turn to those scriptures. But what is so remarkable is this, that not only are animals slain in that courtyard, but you'll find that the meat of those animals is boiled in that courtyard. Here, for instance, it speaks about the ram of consecration. It says, you shall boil its flesh in a holy place, and that holy place is in the court of the tabernacle. So if you went inside, you would look over here, and you would see a man, and he was boiling flesh. You would see another man, and he was offering his sacrifice upon the altar. And then you would see others sitting down at a table, and they would be eating the meat of the sacrifices. And when all of these things took place, you would understand that there was fellowship for this reason. Fellowship is when Christ says, I will come in and sup with him and he with me. And concerning the sacrifices, they were eaten in a holy place. And the holy place is interpreted by God in the court beside the altar. So, if you went inside, you would see the priest eating the flesh. Because God said, the priest has to do it. And if I brought in a peace offering, you would see me sitting down eating that sacrifice. And at the same time, if you looked upon the altar, you would see God eating that sacrifice. Because all the fat belonged to God, and the inward parts of the sacrifices, they went upon the altar, and God ate them. And then the waved breast and the heaved thigh went to the priest, and that is what they would eat of the sacrifice. And the other part, the Israelite that brought it, he would sit down and eat it. And so here are all the people, the family of God, eating with one another, fellowshipping with one another, and God is feeding upon the same sacrifice. Think of that. That God is prepared to feed upon the same thing that his people are feeding upon. That is his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so here is the beautiful picture of fellowship. All of us feasting upon Christ. And then there is hope once you're inside. When they went in, that was as close as they could get to God. God is in that holy of holies. But once they got inside, though they were not priests, if they were the sons of Aaron, they could go into the holy place. And if they happened to be Aaron, once in the year, one day in the year, they could go into the holy of holies. But at least they could contemplate their nearness to God. And hope that someday they would be in the presence of God. And so here is security for this reason. Here is privacy for this reason. If you were standing on the outside and somebody was on the inside and you had a screen 7.5 feet tall, you have privacy. You don't know what's going on the inside. And you are shut out from the outside. You are shut in with God. And later on, they speak about, it said, this thing was too grievous for me until I went into the sanctuary of God. And so here is one who is in the sanctuary of God, and here is one who is in the courtyard of God. And he is enjoying, and he is able to understand, he is fellowshipping, he has security, he has privacy, and I hope he has joy for this reason. The psalmist says, my heart longeth, yea, thinketh, for the court of the Lord. My heart and my flesh cry out for the living God. And he says, a day in thy courts is better than 1,000. Now, let me show you how foreign that is to the saints of God. Here we are tonight. You think that a day here, fellowshipping with the people of God, is better than 1,000? You say, no, something else must be more important to most of the people of God. That's true, but not to the psalmist. The courts of the Lord, it meant everything to him, and it should mean everything to us. And so, once we get inside the courtyard, then I am there with you, and you are with me, and we were with the priest, and we are with God, and we're all fellowshipping around the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, and I have security, and I have privacy, and I have hope. And you mean that I hesitate to enter into the court of the tabernacle when all of these things can be mine, when I take a step from the outside and get to the inside? How strange. And so evidently, the children of God are devoid of understanding of the preciousness of the court of the Lord. But the tabernacle, all of it tells of Christ. All of it speaks of him. Not only the tabernacle itself, but the courtyard as well. And so these are some of the thoughts associated with the court of the Lord. Time is gone. Let us pray. Our Father, we are thankful for all that is ours in Christ. Let us know how long we were outside of Christ. But we can remember when we entered through the gate, the door, and received the salvation of God. And then we understood about that altar, and we understood about the labor, and we understood also about the Holy of Holies, to which Christ is now gone, and he's promised someday to come. Receive us to himself, that where he is, there we may be also. Now we understand about it, Father. And we pray that our hearts, as thou dost say, set your affection on things above. We pray that we shall, but at the same time, that our dwelling shall be with you. That I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Let that be our longing. We thank you for all the precious things that are ours in Christ. Let us comprehend them. Let us enjoy them, our Father. And then, let us enjoy that abundant life that is ours in Christ. In whose name we pray. Amen.